I just wanted to mention that it is Concordia University, Wisconsin, but probably at the moment you should think about me as professor in exile. We're not talking about that too much here today during these sessions, but it's very good to be with you. I certainly appreciate Pastor's invitation and the group that I've got the opportunity to offer some support to here as well. My thought is this. I have two sessions with you this morning. They're going to be of basically unequal length, I think. So we'll observe the time that we've got on our schedule for today, but I expect that the first topic I do is going to spill over with questions and discussion into my second session. So we'll just adjust along the way. I am talking tomorrow morning in Bible class about an overarching issue that I just want to mention here, and that is, I think that the topic that we're talking about today, the matter of suffering, and specifically suffering in Christ through his means of grace, through the Word, is something that has been sadly neglected in Christian churches in modernity, that is the last couple centuries. And I think that in our confessional Lutheran church, we have actually not been stepping up to the plate to do everything that we should by a long shot. So I'm interested to pass along some recommendations to you. In a single term, it would be the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms of Lament, but we'll get to that in due time. So to begin, should I use it?
Yeah.
Okay, how's that? Better? Thank you. To begin, we're going to start with a psalm. Now, I brought along my Jerusalem Bible translation, so don't let that bother you, but it's Psalm 6. Psalm 6. This is actually a Psalm of Lament, and in our discussion, we may find ourselves referring back to it for how useful and indispensable these Psalms of our Savior are. But I'm going to read it right now. So Psalm 6, the word for Lord is sounded out in Hebrew. Yahweh, let your rebuke to me not be in anger, your punishment not in the heat of wrath. Have pity on me, Yahweh, for I am fading away. Heal me, Yahweh. My bones are shaken, my spirit is shaken to its very depths. But you, Yahweh, how long? Yahweh, relent and save my life. Rescue me because of your faithful love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. Who could sing your praises in Sheol? I am worn out with groaning. Every night I drench my pillow and soak my bed with tears. My eyes waste away with vexation, arrogance from all my foes. Away from me, all evildoers. For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my pleading. Yahweh will accept my prayer. Let all my enemies be put to confusion, shaken to their depths. Let them retreat in sudden confusion. So far our psalm. While you have it open there, you may notice that the psalm itself follows a certain pattern. It's not the case that I think the Holy Ghost felt he had to be mechanical about this, but the basic pattern for these Psalms of Lament begin with a cry to the Lord in the time of suffering. They continue often by listing particulars about the suffering that David, or as it turns out, our Lord himself with Psalm 22, is going through. There are reminders to the Lord of his faithfulness in the past or his studied faithfulness throughout history. And often there are further prayers about how the Lord does not seem to be fulfilling that promise of faithfulness right now to the person or the people suffering. And then the psalm ends up with a confidence in the Lord. Now, I would describe this as the Lord's work of cruciforming our lives. So in other words, we are told, invited, commanded to come to him in the day of trouble. We are told to lament to him. And in that lamenting, God doesn't leave us alone to try to figure out what we're supposed to say, but he actually works on us through his means of grace here in this word. So God addresses all the aspects of our being, our entire consciousness, if you will. He affects our will. He works on our emotions, and he reshapes our intellect. That happens in these Psalms of Lament. So, if I may say, I think it's very important that we read these Psalms a lot, that we read them whole, It does not work well to chop up these particular words of God. They're meant to be prayed as a unit, and that we expect that God is going to be working on us through these. I believe that this is the single biggest gap in our ministry and our mission today, and that is we should be the church where people can go to learn how to suffer in Christ. We should be the church that's known most of all for teaching people how to suffer and die in Christ, and so come to the resurrection of Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians. But I think we've by and large neglected this to our great harm. But it's, you know, it's not too late as long as we are here right now and God's word is working on us even right now. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the opportunity to set up a little bit of definition and understanding. So the first thing I'm going to be doing is I'd like kind of to establish my experience in suffering in the case of our children in particular, Paul and my children. And then I'm going to talk about suffering and how it's very different from pain. That will probably, before too long, funnel us into quite a number of questions about what is God's role in suffering and what does suffering mean for our lives? And can you understand what suffering is apart from Scripture? By the way, the answer to that question is no. Suffering is not self-interpreting. We certainly all experience it, but the meaning doesn't come from anywhere except Christ and his word, actually. So how about if I begin with an excerpt from The Problem of Suffering? This is in the first chapter, which I titled Call Me Job, and the section is The Shout of No. Should mention, if you haven't already caught part of my life story, we have four children, Paula, my wife and I, and two of them are already with the Lord. They're the subject of the book, The Problem of Suffering. We also have two who have been married for some time and have been providing us with six grandkids. Pictures available over the break today. but this is talking about our two children whom the Lord took to be with him. The shout of no. Let us sit upon the ground and tell sad tales of suffering. My daughters, my sons, yours. What exactly is suffering? As Nicholas Woltersdorf lamented the sudden death of his son Eric in a mountain climbing accident, he described suffering as a shout of no. He explained that suffering is the shout of no by nerves and gut and gland and heart to pain, to death, and to injustice and abandonment. Suffering is not simply being in pain or being sympathetic to those who are in pain. It is a complaint, a lament about the wrongness of the pain. Suffering is indeed the shout of no, but it isn't a cry into the void. For us Christians, it is a shout and cry to God. He is God, he is almighty, and yet, look at these great evils in our lives. No, Lord, it isn't right. Suffering takes the shape of our children. One geneticist who worked with Kylie included the following observations in his lengthy evaluation of her. I offer his diagnosis in order to make my case that Kylie's pain was not right. I cannot have it engraved with an iron stylus on rock, but I can inscribe my lament in this book. Development has been severely and globally delayed. Kylie has never developed social smile and is unable to roll over. This unfortunate young child has several major clinical problems that are difficult to tie neatly together with a single underlying diagnosis. In brief summary, these problems are 1. Severe psychomotor retardation with seizure activity and neuropathic posturing. 2. Apparently true congenital hypoparathyroidism. 3. Keratinization of the corneal epithelium with subsequent sloughing or abrasion. 4. Chronic candidal skin rash. 5. Recurrent unexplained fevers. 6. Persistent low-grade acidosis. God did not give her suffering in brief summary. Kylie suffered episodes of apnea when she stopped breathing. She could not suck or swallow and had to have a gastrostomy so that we could feed her directly into her stomach. Her diaphragm had to be surgically augmented. Her eyes, at first sensitive to all light, eventually clouded over with a milky film. At times, a mild sound or a soft touch would send her into a back-arching seizure. There were rashes and fevers and infections. Surgeons installed a central intravenous line into her chest. Most days, a bath would make her miserable. Though she liked to be held, there were times when even the stimulation of touching her skin made her cry with pain. We never saw Kylie smile. Her Lord expected us to abide by the prayer, "My times are in your hands, O Lord." Meanwhile, Kylie, poor little Kylie, and all of us who loved her and cared for her, suffered. We suffered in the final days of Kylie's suffering. Another Monday in the cruelest month, it is early afternoon. 20 minutes ago, I left her hospital room to fetch Kylie's brothers and sister. Now that I have pulled Kara, Daniel, and Stefan out of class, I'm driving back to the hospital as quickly as possible. The kids know, but they don't know. Here is a father-to-children speech anyone would dread. I tell them as we pause at a stoplight, "We have to go see Kylie right away. She has some very bad infections, and the doctors don't think she will live more than a day or two at most." In the back seat, Kara cries, so do I. Daniel becomes very quiet. Next to me in the front seat, Stefan shouts, "No, Dad, make them do something. Tell the doctors they have to do something." Stefan knew what he was shouting about. Since birth, he had suffered open-heart surgery, intestinal scopings, endless biopsies, Broviac lines surgically installed in his heart, a coma, month-long stays in hospitals, medicines and restricted diets, the prospect of a liver transplant. Kylie's brothers and sister were right to shout and cry. They were right to scream no to God. It wasn't simply that they were hurting, and God, like any other compassionate person, would forgive their outburst. They were right to shout and cry no, because they knew then in their nerves and in their guts, in their glands and in their hearts, that their little sisters suffering and dying were not right. They know it today, these years after her death. They know that this is not the way that life should be. God knows it too. A believer's question. What we cry out in the midst of all this suffering is a good question, a believer's question. Why, my God? Why? There must be a purpose to what has happened, to what is happening to my children. What father can believe that his infant daughter has died for nothing? What parent could accept the thought that his son bravely has to face surgeries and agonies for no reason whatsoever? What can justify such suffering? Plainly, I have to cry out to my God. Where else can I go? Now, this is a difficult realization to come to, but in the face of suffering, we need to be very sure that we are actually following these Psalms that I was referring you to. And we certainly need to follow Scripture and not be going on the basis of our own wishful thinking or our own imagining. So here are a couple startling things. The first thing is that suffering comes from God. I have the opportunity to talk with pastors in our doxology group. Many of you know Pastor Fleming. And I believe that by this point I've had the chance to talk to pretty close to a fifth to a quarter of all of our LCMS pastors in there. And I can just count on the fact that as soon as I get to this point in talking about things, that some of the pastors are going to start asking, "Did you really mean to say that God is the cause of suffering?" And the answer is yes. Yes, I do. That's because that's what Scripture says. Now, you may find this extremely difficult, and we understand that, but the thing is not to get stubborn about this, because this is not going to help, but instead to dig into God's word. So let me offer you a couple of things, first of all, about this psalm that we read from Luther, and then let me mention a few key Bible passages, and maybe even catch some of the cadence of scripture that will remind you that, of course, God is God. So God is in control of everything. All right, so the first thing is, when I talk to the pastors, when someone objects and says, well, no, you really shouldn't say that God causes suffering, I say, well, of course we do have to say that. And I'm always talking to Lutheran pastors. So the thing to look at here that will help a lot of us probably is to look up Luther's commentary on Psalm 8. Luther's commentary on Psalm 8. It is, by the way, this sounds a little shameless, but it is on a CD resource that Concordia Publishing House published. I know that's old media by now, too. But it's on a CD resource called The Problem of Suffering, and then it has a subtitle that it's a resource for pastors and Christian caregivers. Now, because Concordia Publishing House has the copyrights on the English edition of Luther's works, we were able just to put that right in there along with a number of other things. So either you can look up Luther's works for yourself, check with your pastor perhaps, or you might consider looking for that CD resource. All right, so here's what Luther says about Psalm 8. Now let me remind you, sorry, Psalm 6, I meant Psalm 6. When the Lord teaches us to pray this way, Yahweh, let your rebuke to me not be in anger, your punishment not in the heat of wrath. Have pity on me, Yahweh, for I'm fading away. What Luther says is, look at this. The first thing, he calls David a prophet here, the first thing that the prophet tells us to do is to run to God. Whether what we are enduring is coming from the world or from Satan, the first thing to do is to accept that it's actually ultimately from God. If you don't do that, Luther goes on, you're going to end up either being prideful or depressed. I'm paraphrasing. So do you see why that would be? I'm going to just sneak in a little logic here. Okay. So there is something that we call induction by complete enumeration. There will not be a quiz on this later, but induction by complete enumeration, ICE, right? If you can actually ask a question and list all of the possibilities that could possibly answer that question and get rid of those that just don't work, the one you're left with has to be right. That'll sound to some of you like the way Sherlock Holmes operates, right? So, you know, you get rid of all ones, or it will sound about like what you do when you're desperate on a multiple choice question for a test. But you see, it works. If your list is complete, and then you eliminate those that cannot be the case, the one that you're left with has to be right. So I just ask you to consider, what are the possibilities for where suffering comes from? I think there are very few logical possibilities, right? Suffering just happens. It's totally random, right? Or it comes from Satan. Or it's automatic from something, which is pretty close to that first one. Or it comes from God. I think you've only got three or four possibilities, no matter how you set it up there. Now, just consider, there's absolutely no comfort to be had in the middle of suffering if we're going to say, well, suffering just happens. Or even if we say something like suffering automatically happens because of sin. There's no comfort there. There's certainly no comfort in being in the hands of Satan for our suffering, right? If you think about that, that actually contradicts, if not all, most of the New Testament and a good chunk of the Old to talk about Satan being in charge. So you're actually left with God. Now, it may occur to you there to say, well, wait a minute, what about the story of Job? This is a real-life historical happening. And the answer in the case of the book of Job looks like another nasty multiple-choice question in the making, doesn't it? Job suffered because, A, of what Satan did, B, because of what God did. However, if you look at the book itself, the book says God is the cause of Job's suffering. It's there in the opening chapters. It's actually there in the opening verse if you've got the eyes and ears for that. Job is described as a man of integrity. The Hebrew word is tamim, my brother pastors out there. That word does not mean what we usually think today. It means the person holds to his or her own principles, that sort of thing. No, the question with integrity is, what are you integrous with, right? What are you in integrity with, like integers, whole numbers? What are you a whole piece of? And in the case of Job, he's a man of integrity because he's of a piece with God. I can ask it this way. Is Job somebody who has original sin? Sure he does. This is a fact. Did Job commit sins during his life? Yes, he did. Job is suffering, therefore, because of his sins or his sinfulness. False. That is not what the book says. That's utterly irrelevant to the book of Job. If you go to the last chapter, Job 42, down around verse 10, where Job is doing what you could call the after-action report, right? We actually hear this, that Job was comforted by his friends and family members. You kind of wonder where they were during the rest of the book of Job. Comforted by his friends and family members for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Now that word evil is quite indisputable. Modern English translations try to sand it down and erode it a bit and say the difficult things, the challenges, right? But it's actually the word evil. A quick Hebrew lesson just so you get your money's worth today. So the word for evil in the Old Testament is ra'ah. Ra'ah. Your pastor can back me up on this. It's resh ayin ayin in Hebrew. Ra'ah. That word, letter ayin in there. I remember my Hebrew professor in college saying that the first week we were learning the alphabet, and he said, ayin is incipient vomiting. It's like you're getting sick. Ugh. And that makes that a pretty unforgettable word, even for us in English, right? Ra-ah, suffering, evil. Evil is the word. Another thing that you can check is that it actually is the case in the Old Testament that overall, from Genesis down through Malachi, it is the case that people can commit evil, but it's also the case that God can visit evil on people. So if you don't have a modern English translation that, as I said, kind of wears down or erodes that word, you'll hear that God did evil. Is there evil in the city, the prophet asks, and God has not done it? So what are we going to do with that? Well, I think it's right at the center of things for understanding that suffering comes from God. So let's try this. It seems that the primary meaning, you know, the major historical concrete meaning of that word ra'ah is to shatter in pieces. So there's a use where it seems to be the case that the prophet Jeremiah is using that for a clay vessel that is smashed on the ground. So baked clay vessel, zillion pieces. Even if you've got the greatest super glue ever invented, you're never going to be able to put it back together. So how about the thought that evil is a fracturing and a disintegrating? So sometimes when people do evil, what they're doing is they're fracturing and disintegrating their relation with God, and probably also with the neighbors that they're supposed to love as God has loved us. When God does evil, now the description is more what you might call phenomenological or the experience description. So evil feels like a fracturing, doesn't it? And if you look again at the book of Job, that's just the way Job felt, right? He's asking God to step in. I think we need to understand in those next to last two chapters where God speaks out of the storm to Job, that Job is not upset about that. He's not unhappy over that. He's probably smiling, I think, actually, because he's been asking God to step in, and now he knows that God is listening to him, where before he felt all divorced and amputated and fractured and away from God. Now, where else do we see clear scripture that indicates that God is the cause of suffering? I'm going to tread kind of lightly on a couple other references that you may want to catch. One of them is the story of the man who was blind from birth in John's gospel, right? His disciples are asking kind of a logical, also sounds like a Lutheran question, right? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you remember Jesus' exact answer to that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Where did the suffering of that blind man come from? From God. Do you see? Two more passages, and then we should pause for some question and give and take on this. So another passage to consider is actually Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to that right now. Romans chapter 8. While you're finding your way to Romans and then down to chapter 8, I'm just going to mention that I think once you start paying attention to suffering, especially in the Old Testament Psalms and those Psalms of Lament, you'll notice that the apostles, and the evangelists too, but the apostles, especially Paul, are actually assuming that we know about these Psalms of Lament, that we understand that suffering establishes our fellowship with Christ, as Paul actually says in Philippians 3. So Romans 8, this is by St. Paul, and I'm going to start down at verse 18. In my estimation, all that we suffer in the present time is nothing in comparison with the glory which is destined to be disclosed for us. For the whole creation is waiting with eagerness. No doubt your pastor has preached that this means standing on tiptoe, right? For the children of God to be revealed. It was not for his own purposes that creation had frustration imposed on it. Sorry, not for its own purposes that creation had frustration imposed upon it, but for the purposes of him who imposed it, with the intention that the whole creation itself might be freed from its slavery to corruption and brought into the same glorious freedom as the children of God. Now, while you're letting that rather difficult passage settle in a little bit, you realize we're in very familiar territory here because this chapter is all about suffering. It's the chapter that you can't stop reading. I mean, it's very hard to stop in the middle of this, isn't it? You want to go right down to how nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It belongs together, and it's a good thing that we're hearing that while I'm reading these earlier passages. But you will also notice, if you look at it now while I'm talking or go back to this later on, that Paul nowhere says in this chapter, or anywhere else, by the way, nowhere says that we know that God is good because our lives are on balance filled with good things. It's rather the case that Paul goes on after the passage I just read to say that we know he is on our side because he has given his only begotten son for us. So if you're thinking, as I think all of us are when we're being honest, that in this life, in our lives, in the lives of the people around us who we care for, right, there seems to be much more evil and suffering than good and easy and joyful and happy things, I think you're right. But we were never told that you can tell God is good by the quantity of good things versus the quantity of bad things that you experience in your life. The way that we know that God is good is because he has given his only begotten son for us all. I did a rather bad thing when Stefan, our second child, was quite sick. He was quite sick right starting after birth, really. I was at the time serving in South Dakota in a parish ministry, and we needed some serious hospitalization, so he actually had to go to the Twin Cities to be in the hospital. And I had an utterly foolish idea. I wish I hadn't been quite so stubborn. I thought I should be at the hospital with Paula and with Stefan all during the week, and then I went back to preach on Sunday, check in on things, and then go back to the hospital. I never should have done that. If you're passing thoughts on to your new pastor or your younger pastor friends, you should just let somebody else take care of the divine service while you're looking after your family. But I went home, and on the Saturday before I was going to preach the sermon, I actually locked my study door, and I found that I spent almost the whole afternoon when I was supposed to be doing the sermon study just praying to God, how could you? And I was thinking about God the Father giving his only begotten son for us. How could you do that? Because I was right in the thick of things, and the last thing that I would have wanted would be to give up my son. At the time, he was our only son. So I preached to the congregation that Sunday, You know that I love you all dearly as your pastor, but I would never in a million years give up any of my children for any one of you, truth be told. However, look at what God has done. Do you see? So it's in the giving of his only begotten Son that we find comfort. You'll notice that two thoughts are coming together. God is the cause of suffering, but God also gave his only begotten Son to suffer for and then with all of us. All right, now back to that rather mysterious passage. God subjected creation to frustration, not by its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Probably we've got pastors out there who are made of sturdier stuff than I am, but I think I remember avoiding talking about that passage when this pericope came up because I really couldn't make sense of that particular business about frustration and not by its own will. I mean, I knew God was doing something, but so here's the thing. That word frustration in here is a very particular Greek word. You don't have to worry about this, of course, but with the pastor groups, I like to be sure they're all paying close attention, and I write on the board the word that's there. It's metaioteti. And I say, and you all know what that means, right? And there's some nervous fidgeting, and then some guys are checking out their phone underneath the table. Metaioteti is pretty close to a one-time, not quite, but pretty close to a one-time Greek word in the New Testament, hardly ever comes up. It's a particular word from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, as you know, of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, made about 150 or so B.C., and it's a very familiar word, actually, for all of us. It's a word from the book of Ecclesiastes. Metaioteti is the Greek translation for havel, thanks a lot, translating Greek with Hebrew, which is the word for vanity. So vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What Paul is telling us here is that God has imposed that futility, that vanity, that meaningless on his own creation. This is an explanation, I think, of suffering. So in the middle of suffering, and I know I'm not the only one here who can speak about this, in the middle of suffering, the various things that we might feel give meaning to life fall away, right? It just doesn't do it anymore. And you find yourself very alone. Remember the ra'a? You find yourself very alone and lamenting only to God. Why? It's Jesus on the cross, isn't it? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? See? So that's a rather helpful passage. And a final passage to consider is basic historical stuff. If you look back to Genesis chapter 3, this, of course, is where we have the fall into sin and then the aftermath of that. And you'll notice, as you think about this story, which probably most of us can do pretty easily, or as you look it up right now in Genesis 3, you'll notice that after Adam and Eve gave in to temptation and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? It didn't happen that they just started to suffer. It took place this way. God stepped in, and in part of his work, this glorious, astonishing, who but God could be doing this kind of work, where Adam and Eve have launched an insurgency against God, right? God says, I'm going to send the woman's seed who will crush Satan's head. And then what does God do? Yeah, well, see, we've got that word curse in most of our editions. Remember that the cursing is something the publishers put in there, right? What we think of as cursing, though, is actually quite literally God saying or God speaking, just as he was for the creation stuff, speaking everything into existence. So God tells Adam that he is going to suffer while working and Eve is going to suffer while being married. We get that. Some of you get that extraordinarily well. Yeah, but this suffering is visited upon Adam and Eve. It doesn't just happen like atomic fallout from a nuclear blast, right? But God personally puts this upon our greatest grandparents. So, lest we leave this as kind of half a story, I'll pick this up again after our break. But The first thing to understand is that God is the cause of suffering. Another thing to keep in mind right along here is that suffering is not the same thing as pain. So one way to put this is, so we've got a couple of us from different vocations talking here this morning. If you think about an MD, you want to think about him or her as being the person who, you know, kind of brings their black bag of stuff along, right? And what do they have in their stuff to deal with pain? What a blessing that is, by the way, right? What a blessing. But to deal with suffering, that is people objecting to the pain and the dying and the horrible things going on, that is something that is not in the doctor's little black bag. That's something that is in the hands of your pastor, for instance. Right? With the scriptures, with God's word, with Christ. So suffering is a rather different thing. Pain has to do with our physical being. Suffering has to do with our spiritual being, which is the, you know, the more integrated, fuller understanding of the human being. Now, I promised that we'd have a chance for some discussion as we went along. This is it right now for about 10 minutes or so until our break. I expect this will spill over into the next session, too. So, yeah,
Pastor. So you said that God is the cause of suffering, and then you made this distinction between suffering and pain.
Yes.
Is God then the cause of all pain?
Well, I think that's an easier one to do, isn't it? So is God the cause of pain? He's created us in such a way as to feel pain. Can I give you a quick example for why it's a good thing, even though it doesn't feel like a good thing? When I was in grade school back in the years BC, we had these weekly reader things. Some of you remember, you don't have to nod if you don't want to, but it helps. So this actually came, guess what, pretty much every week. And I remember a story from all those decades ago. It was of a boy who I remember being about my age in sixth or seventh grade. And the boy had died because he took a hot bath. Now it turned out that he had a very rare condition in which his pain receptors were not working. And so what he had done was he had, you know, being an independent young guy, he had made the bath, but it was way too hot. And so he died from the hot bath because he couldn't feel pain. I just came from a visit out in Colorado with three of our amazing grandkids. You do want to see those pictures, right? We have a 10-year-old granddaughter who does have me wrapped around her little finger, just in case you're asking. I had a gymnastics fall a few weeks ago. Broke her foot in two places.
Ouch.
Right? Yeah, that's right. Ouch. Right? It's just, so she's experiencing a lot of pain in her rehab right now. But without that pain, you know, what damage would we do to our bodies if we just went ahead? So the pain, I think, is an uncreated. Does that sound reasonable?
Yes.
Yeah. And then I think what's important to say then is when we think about our Lord on the cross, he certainly was suffering pain, but he was also suffering. Another key thought with the suffering is that in the Bible languages, as in English, this comes out to be a passive thing. It's something that's done to us, right? So if you think about Jesus' passion, it was that even though being very God, a very God, he emptied himself, as Paul says, or didn't use his divine abilities to get out of it or something, but he submitted himself to all of that. And then the suffering is, as I said, when you see Jesus crying on the cross, my God, why? Thanks. Yeah.
So this is a question that probably doesn't have an answer, but it makes you wonder, why do some suffer so much and some suffer so little? I'm not sure God has told us that answer.
Yeah, thanks. Why do some seem to suffer a lot and others not as much? Do you know, I think there's a scientific fallacy or a fallacy of science sneaking in there where we want to talk about quantity and we should be talking about quality. Does that sound reasonable? So there's really no such thing as a small amount of suffering or to compare them. How do you do that? And I'm just going to, this isn't not really your question, but maybe kind of related. I've actually had folks after Bible classes and discussions like this tell me that they don't really feel comfortable using Psalm 22 in the time of their suffering because they, after all, Jesus was really suffering on the cross, and they don't feel that they deserve to be using those same words. This is something that I think Luther would say is rank idolatry, right? You don't do that. That has nothing but nothing to do with this. Jesus learned that prayer as a little boy in his state of humiliation, all the way down the line from David. People have been using this, you know, for 1,000 years, for a full millennium. And Jesus, in praying it on the cross, is commending this to us. You might say he's breathing it out so we can breathe it in, so that we can breathe it out when we're suffering. So it's not a quantity thing. It is a suffering is suffering is suffering kind of thing. How does that sound? And I think that's very important to keep in mind. Doctor?
You said that God causes suffering.
Yes.
In what sense do you mean the word cause? There's different ways people can mean cause.
Yeah, did you want to catalog a couple of those different means that you're, ways you're thinking of right now?
It's been a while since I've read my Aquinas.
Ah.
Sure.
But that is extra credit, by the way.
You can have a material cause. You can have an efficient cause. You can have a formal cause, and you can have a final cause. And of those different kinds of causes, before listening to you speak at least, my only thought would be that you could think of suffering as being caused by God in the sense of a final cause, that it's being used by him. Not that he is himself enacting the suffering, at least not without some cabining on what we're talking about. I'm curious what you mean and how, if you think I should broaden my thinking.
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question. So can you hear that okay? What we're doing is we're sneaking in a little Aristotle and a little Aquinas in here with the four causes. Now, I would just love to talk about that for a while, but I don't get to do that this morning. So I'm going to put it this way. Aristotle is using those four causes, and Aquinas is picking them up to see if they work for theological concerns as well. So those four causes are a way of identifying particular kinds of being. This is the kind of being that comes from this. This is the kind of being that's essentially this. This is the kind of being that's made of this. This is the kind of being that's for this cause. Now, the word cause is used all the time. Aristotle's actual word for cause there is cross-examine. It's not, I think bad things happen when we move from Greek into Latin. The bad things that happen are the language gets more restricted, or gets kind of pinched down. You've got to watch for this. So I'll cut to the chase and say, it is not a natural cause, that those would all be natural causes, right, or causes of the nature. But it's actually a volitional cause. So God, as the personal God, is doing this to us personally.
Did you say volitional?
Yeah, that means will. Thanks for asking. Yeah, it means will. So when we pray to God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it would be his will that we are to suffer. And you might think, as certainly all of us who suffer do think, why would you do that to me? Right? You've got to imagine Job writing the book of Job, right? He's writing down that beginning, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Job is thinking, for goodness sakes, why is God calling me out? And also in that exact setting, we see that there can be instrumental causes. So true or false, Satan caused Job to suffer. You want to do an essay on that, not a true or false, right? Because Satan was involved, but Satan was, as Luther says, a tool in the hands of God. It's like picking up a hammer. The important critical thing is to get the thought that God is exercising his will. He is being the personal God to personally inflict suffering on Adam and Eve and on us. I'm at a hard deadline. Can we take one question briefly, and we can come back after the break too?
I use the word allow in my head rather than cause.
That's not helpful.
I wondered.
Well, bless you for agreeing so quick.
I can see why you would say that.
Yeah, this is something that the pastors often mention, and there's some technical terms in here. So, but that doesn't help at all, because that's an effort. When we do that, that's an effort to say, God isn't really doing it. He's not really in control. And that's the worst possible place to be. That's becoming Manichaeans. You know, these people who believe that there's a yin and yang principle, and the Christian version of that is God versus Satan. But we don't belong to Satan anymore. Not since the justification stuff. So it's God who's in charge. I'm going to have to end right here because I got this signal from in back. If you folks who have your hands up would like to remind me, when we get back together, we'll pick up those questions first. Thanks, everybody. We are on break.
That was my question, too. This is very interesting.